Last week we began to look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Some people refer to it as the model prayer. They say that it's actually what Jesus said was to be the model of how we are supposed to pray. Some people like to say that the Lord's Prayer is in John 17 because that's where Jesus prayed, for his disciples before he went to the cross. But whatever designation you use, we understand that we're talking about the prayer that Jesus gave during the Sermon on the Mount to his apostles. And last week we noted that proper praying begins with God, because in the first part of the model prayer, the scripture says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And yesterday I was talking to my wife, and we were talking about an experience I had when my children were little. It was at the last church I pastored, and I'd been trying to teach my children. I've finally given up on this attempt. I tried for years to teach them not to use the word done for the word finished. I tried to tell them finished and done are two different things. But I have finally given up because the whole world uses done as finished, and so I don't even try anymore. I think that it's a lost cause to try to make that attempt. But when I was working with them in the Vacation Bible School one year, they were learning the model prayer. And when they were talking about, they had memorized it, and they were talking about saying it. And Brianna was younger. She was 7 or 8, I guess. And she said, "I want to say it. I want to say it." And she said, when she said it, she said, "Your will be finished on earth as it is in heaven." So she was trying to incorporate what I was teaching her in other things and show that she had memorized the prayer that was part of Vacation Bible School. And to me, every time I think about that, it was a precious experience to me, because I give her an A-plus for effort in trying to do what I was teaching her about the word finished. Like I said, since then I've given up on that attempt. But I was trying when they were younger, and since then I found that it was pointless to try. But that was special, and that was a neat thing that I remember. But when we looked at this first part of the model prayer, we noted that it concerns God's name and God's kingdom and God's will. And so the first part of the prayer and the first part of how we should pray should be in relation to God's name and his kingdom and his will and for his glory. And so prayer should begin that way. We noted that this first section, I got mixed up in my notes. We also noted a number of characteristics about the prayer that Jesus gave. It's short. The model that Jesus gave is not a long prayer. It's short. It's simple. We noted that it's at the very center of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this great sermon where Jesus is talking about how his followers are going to live different kind of lives than other people live, if the prayer is right at the beginning of it, it ought to remind us every day that we will never live the kind of life God wants us to live if prayer is not a regular part of our attempts to do that. And so that should be important to realize. We also noted that Jesus didn't say anything in the prayer about place or time or posture or attire. And so in all those things, we are always free to come to God with the request that we have. But the second thing that we want to see today is not only, as we saw last week, that proper praying is first of all related to what God's will and his kingdom is. It honors him. But number two, proper praying also includes our needs. And we see this in the remainder of this model prayer in Matthew 6. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." These last two verses are after the amen But there are things that Jesus is emphasizing. We're always careful when we talk about Scripture to say that anyone is adding something, but this is Jesus. He can add whatever he wants. And what he did was he added these last two verses, and really it's so important to understand how they relate to the model prayer, because it's a point that Jesus is making to reemphasize what he just said in the prayer itself. And so we'll look at that in just a minute. So this is what we're going to consider this morning. And some of these points that I have, for example, under God's provision, I have five sub-points, and it's just a way of helping us understand how each one of these words in the verse relates to how we should pray and how we should live and how we should think today. So sometimes I think it's almost the study is almost a little bit granular. It almost gets in too fine a detail, but I think it helps us to realize what each one of these words means and how it relates to us. So, for example, this verse here, give us this day our daily bread, probably for most of us in the United States, we think, why should we pray for something when we can just go down to Walmart and get all we want? I mean, why should we pray for God to give us our daily bread when a lot of us really would be better off to have less daily bread than what I've been having, you know? And so sometimes we might think like this. But this part of the model prayer, like all of Scripture, is for us today, just like the rest of Scripture is. And it's a pattern. And so what I want you to see, first of all, is the substance where he says, our daily bread. Martin Luther said, everything necessary for the preservation of this life is bread. So what is bread that we pray for? Everything necessary for the preservation of life is bread. This part of the Lord's Prayer, it is a petition. Give us this day our daily bread. But it is also an affirmation of realizing that the things that we have that God has blessed us with are because of God's providing them to us. It is a way of reaffirming that all we have comes from Him. I can tell you that when I'm studying the Word of God and stuff, there are times when I feel close to the Lord. But some of the times when I have felt really, really, really close to the Lord is when I have sat down with a simple meal and from my heart been overwhelmingly thankful and overwhelmingly cognizant of the idea that what I have is from God. Even over something that at the time was very simple, and in doing that, in expressing really a heart's appreciation for what I had, realizing that all comes from the Lord, in those moments, they're some of the closest experiences of being in the presence of God and realizing that I'm in His presence as much as just about anything else I've ever done. And I need to do that more than I do, but it's really the realization that everything we have comes from Him. And so we refer to the substance being everything necessary for the preservation of life. And then the source. And the source. Whenever everything is going well in our lives and we have everything we need, and we are working or we are retired and we've provided for retirement or wherever we are, we're tempted to think, I did really well this week in doing everything I needed to do in order to provide for myself all that I have. And it's tempting to think that way, to be self-sufficient in the way we view our lives and what we have. But even the hardest working person owes all that he earns to the provision of God. Because the ability to work is given by God. The ability to think is given by God. One of the things that I have come to realize over the years, because I used to work for a fella, and he was very gifted, and he basically, I won't go into all the details, but he had basically written computer applications that did a lot of things in the company. And he hired me and he brought me in and he started sending me to training because he wanted me to take over what he had done. And I had trained and I understood the different parts of what he had done. And on any one part of it, I could work on that part and I could kind of get that down. But during that time of working for him, I came to realize that God did not give me the ability to see all the different parts in a system and how they all fit together at the same time. I learned that any one section, I could take that and I can work with that and I can help with that and take care of it and be responsible for it. But understanding how all the different separate parts work together, I just couldn't comprehend that. That's not the way God wired my brain. But there are people that are able to do that. And the point is, no matter what you do, no matter what your gifts, no matter what your education, what you have is the result of the gift of God. And the more we realize that, the more thankful we will be in the things that God has provided. And this is irrespective of whether what we have is elaborate or simple. The attitude of expressing thanks to God should be consistent. And so we think about the source. God provided, I like this point, God provided for man even before he created us. In fact, in Genesis 1:29, the scripture says, after he had made and blessed Adam and Eve, he said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So God had provided even before he created man, and since that time he has continued to do that. And then another word that we might use, the word supplication, in the word give. Give us this day. This is the heart of the petition because it recognizes our need. When we are praying for God to give us, we are recognizing that we have a need before him. And even though God may have already provided it, we ask him for it in recognition of his past and present provision, as well as trusting him for future provision. And so to get into the habit of praying this way is to get into the habit of a daily, dependent trust in God for everything we have. And when we get to the point where we're not dependent on him daily, we are really getting to the point where we're thinking that it's all because of us. And the more we practice this kind of praying, the more we become aware of how God has provided everything we need. It's kind of like what David said in Psalm 37. And I have to tell you one more story from what happened in the past. Not my kids, so my kids can relax. But when I worked in a convenience store, I saw a lot of interesting behavior. I worked in Tyler, Texas on the loop at a major intersection, and I worked the night shift from 10 at night till 6 in the morning. And one night, there were a bunch of teenagers that were using terrible language and cutting up. There were 6 or 8 of them, and there was another fellow behind them. I kind of thought he was with them, but then all of them went out, and the guy behind them stepped up, and he said, "Those guys right there need the TDC. And he said, "I'm not talking about the Texas Department of Corrections. I'm talking about trust, delight, and commit in Psalm 37. And he preached a little sermon. And I was hoping he'd come back more often. I saw him every once in a while, but not as often as I would have liked. But this is what David said in Psalm 37. He said, "Trust in the Lord." There's the T, trust. "And do good, dwell in the land, and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." That's the delight. That's the D. "Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." The point is that God binds himself to meet the needs of those who trust him. And what David says in Psalm 37, in verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord." In verse 4, he says, "Delight in the Lord." In verse 5, he says, "Commit your way to the Lord." In verse 7, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." In verse 8, he says, "Cease from anger and do not fret." And then in verse 25, he says, "I have been young and now I am old, Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. So Psalm 37 there. And then the us, give us this day our daily bread, refers to those who are expecting God to provide, what we might call the seekers. Keeps our S's in there anyway. But Paul wrote to believers, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." And here's the point. God irrevocably commits himself to meet the essential needs of his children. He irrevocably commits himself to meet the essential needs of his children. And there are parts of the world where people have very little respect for human life, and they don't have these same kinds of blessings that we experience. Places where they believe in reincarnation, they have a very low view of human life, and they give more deference to animal life than human life. For example, in India, where there are 330 million cows, and not only are those cows not available to eat because of their low esteem for human life, because of their false understandings of the nature of man, but they're not able to eat the cows, and the cows also consume 20% of the vegetation that's available because they have so many. And it's because of attitudes they have about human life that are contradictory to what the Scripture teaches. Let me move on. Jesus says in Matthew, later in Matthew 6, verse 25, and then in verse 32 and 33, he said, "Don't be anxious for your life." Anybody ever anxious? I think we're all anxious at times. Jesus said, "Don't be anxious." He said, "As to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? For all these things the Gentiles seek." Now, who do Gentiles represent? Well, us in one sense, but when Jesus is talking about what believers should do, and he says the Gentiles do that, he's talking about the world or unbelievers, right? Jesus is saying those who know me as their Savior shouldn't be worried about all the same things that lost people are worried about. They don't have a Father in heaven who takes care of them. And so, you're right, Gentiles does refer to us at times, but in this context, it refers to lost people. So anyway, Jesus says, "For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And then finally, the schedule, daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day, we need to live in dependence on the Lord. Every day, we need to be acknowledging what God has provided and trusting that God continues to provide. I can tell you, this is what I was kind of trying to say earlier about my own prayer. When in my heart, even though I know that we have enough food to last a while in the refrigerator or the pantry or whatever, but from my heart, when I'm really trusting God to provide, even though he has, it is a very wonderful time of worship between the Lord and me. And I hope that that's something that you experience as well, that really trusting him. We've looked at God's provision, first of all. We also want to consider his pardon in verse 12, where Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." There are a number of different words for sin in the New Testament. And this word that's used here for debts, it's only used a few times in the noun form, but the verb found for the verbs are found more often, about 30 times. And it usually refers to moral or spiritual debts. And so the problem that we see is sin. Sin is a problem because sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God eternally until we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. Christ paid the penalty for sin that we deserve to pay. On the cross, Jesus bore all the wrath of God for all people in all sin in all time. And so everything that we deserve to pay, Jesus has already paid. And so when we trust Him to save us, we are believing that He has paid the penalty for our sin. And we are putting our trust in Him to save us from the penalty of sin. But in our lives as believers, after we are God's children, when we sin, it upsets our fellowship with God. The issue of God as our eternal judge is settled when we trust Christ for salvation. The eternal condemnation that all people have before they've trusted Jesus as their Savior. Everyone is under condemnation unless they have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And once we do that, we are never condemned again. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so there's no condemnation for us. But there is a problem of fellowship between us and our Father when we choose to walk in sin, when we choose to do things in disobedience to God. It hurts our fellowship with Him as our Father. The issue of God as our judge is settled when we get saved. But the issue of walking with Him and being in fellowship with Him is something that is regularly broken by our sin. And so it's necessary for us to come before the Lord and seek His forgiveness so that our fellowship with Him is restored. Not our relationship, not our eternal destiny, but our fellowship as we walk with Him. Because sin is the problem. I think I put that up. Yeah. The provision that we need is what? What do we need because of sin? Forgiveness. That's right. That's the provision that God makes. Let's see. I'm going to catch up with where I was. You remember when in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus in John 13 was with His disciples and He washed their feet. And His washing their feet was a picture of humility and being willing to serve each other. And Jesus taught that. But at first, when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "Lord, You will never wash my feet." And so Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And Peter said, "Well then, Lord, not just my feet, wash all of me." Peter was a man of extremes. But then Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And so the point is, He's talking about what is necessary for daily washing the feet because He is already clean because of His relationship to Jesus, but there's a necessity for daily cleansing in things as He walks through His life. And so it's a picture of the forgiveness that God gives in repeatedly cleansing those who are already saved. Dirt on the feet symbolizes the daily contamination from sin that we experience as we walk through this life. And so the plea here that's mentioned in this prayer is asking for forgiveness. I like this point in relation to the washing of the disciples' feet. Feet that are not presented to Christ cannot be washed by Him. Interesting way to put it. Sin, that is not confessed is not forgiven. Now, we're not talking about eternal destinies. Remember, we're talking about daily fellowship with God. Sin that is not confessed is not forgiven. Our fellowship with God is broken. And it's hard for us to confess our sin because Satan tells us we don't need it and our pride tells us we don't want it. But when we agree with God that what we've been doing is wrong, because agreeing with God is the essential nature of what it means to confess, from a compound Greek word, homologeo, which means to say the same thing, it means that we recognize that our sin is sinful as God has already told us it is, and as the Holy Spirit working in our hearts tells us that it is. When we finally acknowledge that and repent of that before the Lord, then our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, is restored. There's a Puritan saint. He had two quotes. I really like both of them. He said, "Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace." When it comes to how God deals with us, it's all exceeding. And then listen to this other quote. "I am guilty, but pardoned. I am lost, but saved. I am wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole." Sometimes we mess up this song by using the word "was" next, but it ain't "was," it's "is." My sin, not "was" nailed to the cross, my sin is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's why we have salvation, is because of, the prerequisite Jesus mentions, forgive us as we forgive others. There's a number of reasons that we should forgive, but the main and the most important one is because if we're willing to forgive others who sin against us, God is willing to forgive us when we sin against Him. Again, we're not talking about eternal destiny. We're not talking about the penalty of sin that causes us to be condemned. We're talking about our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And when we walk in unforgiveness towards others, we walk in unforgiveness toward God. And I don't mean we're not forgiving Him. I mean He's not forgiving us. That's what He says. In the matter of forgiveness, here's the point. God deals with us as we deal with others. As pastor, I try to be gentle. When I preach, I don't worry about being gentle. I try to proclaim the truth when I preach. But in interpersonal dealings and relationships, I try to be gentle and kind. But there are times when I meet believers who are bitter about something. And what I want to say is, what is it like to live so long without the forgiveness of God? Isn't that what He says? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And isn't that what He says also in verse 14 and 15 that come later? If we're living in bitterness towards someone else, you know, that's the problem with bitterness. Bitterness doesn't hurt the person who wronged us. It destroys us. Bitterness, someone mistreated you 20 years ago and you're bitter for 20 years. It doesn't hurt them, but it destroys you. There's so much more peace and joy and blessing from God in being willing to forgive. Number three, God's protection. Interesting verse here. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because James says, now there's two ways of understanding the word temptation. Sometimes it's the same Greek word, peirasmos, but sometimes it's used to refer to temptation to sin. Other times it's used to refer to trials in life. And in James chapter 1, James mentions both of these, and he uses the same Greek word both times, but it's translated one time about trials and one time about being tempted to sin. And what James says is, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But prior to this, in verses 2 and 3 in James chapter 1, he said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word trials, the same as the word temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so there's an interpretation problem here, because James tells us that God does not tempt. And so if God does not tempt us, why do we ask him to do or ask him not to do what he would never do anyway? And if James tells us that we should rejoice when we have trials, why should we pray, do not lead us into trials, if James says we're blessed because of our trials? And so there's an issue here. And there's some good explanations for this, I believe. One was from the early church father Chrysostom. By the way, even if I get close to 12, don't put one of those countdown timers on the screen. That's good for the beginning of the service, but not for the end. I was thinking about that when I was watching that thing earlier. Hope they don't put one up for me when I'm preaching. Listen to what Chrysostom said about this verse. He said, Jesus is here not speaking of logic or theology, but of a heart desire and inclination that cause a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble sin creates. Here's another one. I'm going to put this on the slide. The petition is an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our feet, our hands, that in whatever we see, hear, or say, and in place we go, and in anything we do, he will protect us from sin. I think that's a good way of saying it. It's praying to God, no matter what I encounter today, that could entice me to sin, lead me away from it. Does that make sense? Because there are things that we're all going to see and things we're going to experience that we can't avoid, but the indulging in our flesh that causes us to sin is something we want God to lead us away from. So I think that's kind of the point. It's a safeguard, here's another point, a safeguard against presumption and a false sense of security and self-sufficiency. In other words, not to pray this is to go through life thinking, I'm not worried about sin today, I'm going to avoid it. And what does Scripture say about that attitude? It says, wherefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And this prayer is the prayer that keeps us from thinking that way about the things that we're going to face. And so anyway, I have some more points. We'll go through them quickly. God's preeminence, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then God's postscript, I mentioned it earlier, verse 14 and 15, where Jesus comes back and puts this additional emphasis on what he's already said. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, he starts off positively, assuming that people are going to be forgiving. And so if you do this, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Again, we're not talking about eternal destiny. We're talking about daily cleansing needed to have clear fellowship with God. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Later in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus talks about two men that needed forgiveness. One owed 10,000 talents. That was the equivalent of 60 million days of work. I thought about converting that to years, but 60 million days, that's a long time, even in years. And his master said, pay me what you owe, or I'm going to throw you. Fell down at his master's feet, and he said, be patient with me, and I'll repay you everything. And his master was moved with compassion and forgave him what would have taken him 60 million days to pay back. And then he went out and found somebody that owed him 100 denarii, which was the equivalent of 100 days of work. And he said, pay me what you owe. And the man fell at his feet and said, be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything. And he said, no, you go to prison until you've paid it all back. And when the other servants heard about that, they went and told the first master, and he went and got him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt that would have taken 60 million days to pay back, and yet you were unwilling to forgive this person who owed you so little. That is a picture of how God, who is infinitely holy, forgives us totally, 100%, of all our sin for eternity. And we who struggle with sin, when we're unwilling to forgive someone else, that's a picture of how what we do compares to what Jesus has already done. And so my last point was really sort of conclusion here, but look at what this slide says, and this will be our concluding thought. To receive pardon from the perfectly holy God, and then to refuse to pardon others when they are sinful men, is the epitome of abuse of mercy. And judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you stand, please?